Well, welcome to week two of 3 weeks of what we're calling the Big Three series, and we're super glad you came back. And if you missed last week, I'll do just a quick review for you to remind all of us that our mission as a church is that we have made a commitment to make disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. And so what we've done as an elder body is we went away in November and we prayed and fasted and asked the Lord to speak to us about 10-year goals for all three of these. And so last week, under the banner of nearest, we talked about how there is a call upon us to be a gospel-generating generation. That we said it succinctly as gospel generation, but I ask you to think of that word as a verb and a noun, because it's easy just to think of it as a noun. Like, we're going to be a gospel generation. Yay, no. Gospel-generating generation. And why do we say that? It's because of one of the songs we just finished singing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the generating power of God for salvation for all who believe. So I got this awesome set of sermon notes from one of our kids at church last week, where she had written down, abiding in Christ will impact your life. And then two, she did the little G thing with, you know, remember we put all the generations under the banner of the kingdom of God, and how you might feel insignificant in the part of one of these little G's, but you're not at all. You have a significant role in all of that, and that we are to wake up and be ready for a divine appointment every day. It was from one of our, I think, fifth graders, if I remember correctly. So that was our goal for the decade, is that we would wake up every day with a kingdom mindset and go, although this is one of the least measurable of the three goals, we will see the kingdom impact if we would all do this. If we would take the posture of the gospel is the power of God, I want to step into my world every day as a banker, as a teacher, as a mom and dad, whatever you are, old, young, and just listen to the Holy Spirit, step into those gospel conversations as he presents them, and just watch what would happen. And so today, under the banner of neighbor, we want to talk about gospel multiplication. I think one of the greatest mistakes maybe that the church historically has made is to think of the gospel as an addition scenario rather than an exponential multiplication scenario. And we're going to walk through some text today and see why that is so very important. I'm going to start in Acts chapter 8, and I want you to notice something profound that happens when the ministry of the gospel happens in a city. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 6. And the crowds were with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame and were healed. So what's he doing besides, like, wow, demon exorcism and healing? He's ministering. The gospel is being ministered in that city, just like Charlotte. Now look at the screen. Look at the bottom of the screen. You ready? So there was much joy in that city. There was a joy explosion in the city because of the ministry of the gospel through disciples. So it begins to stop us to say, where and how can we bring joy to Charlotte? Yes, we've got a plethora of ministries. But first and foremost, believing that the gospel is the answer to all of mankind's deepest needs, we believe, right, that the gospel is the primary way to bring joy to a city, including Charlotte, where we live. And why would we say so? Why would we do that? Why would we think that more churches, more gospel, would bring more joy? Or how? Could it be, as we like to say, could it be that 10 churches of 500 could have more kingdom impact in one metro area than one church of 5,000 that are spread all across the circle of the metro? Why would we say that? Because we believe in the gospel first and foremost. And secondly, because we believe that God is a sending God. It's his nature. It's who he is. It's how he rolls. Think of it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave is what? For God so loved the world that he sent his son. The Father sent the son. It's in his nature. It's in his character. God is a sending God. In fact, when you read and take the time to note, every time Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament, 44 times he's mentioned as sent. Christ is as sent. And then he says after his resurrection this, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So to be a disciple of Christ is to be a sent one, because he is. Because remember, biblically, to be a disciple is not just to learn information like we think of in Western thought. To be a disciple in Hebraic thought and in Eastern thought was to live with, to follow, yes, to study, but to do life with in every way, in a totality of way, right? And so to be a disciple of Jesus, then you've got to say, well, if he was sent, then that's how I'm going to roll. That if he was willing to follow that and to be obedient to that, then so should I. Would I feel the Father sending me? So let's look at Matthew 28, this classic text about discipling, what we call the Great Commission. Jesus says in chapter 28, verse 18, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now I want you to listen to the first sentence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This commissioning of the church from then to now is from one who came from heaven, who was resurrected from the dead, for whom, through whom, by whom all things were created and are sustained and are held together. He sends, not the president of the Southern Baptist Convention or the president of this or the leader of that. God Almighty, the resurrected one who overcame death, who is the giver of life, who is above all time, he says very calmly and profoundly, all authority has been given to me. So go and make disciples. But what's interesting here is in the text, there's only one really strong imperative verb, and it's make disciples. The three imperatives here of go, baptize, and teach are supporting the main thought of the text. The main thought of the text is making disciples. That's why when we begin to understand disciples who make disciples turns into an exponential multiplicative reality versus preachers or teachers winning people one at a time and feeling content with that slow progress versus what could be, what might be, when we begin to think in different ways. The most basic component of our calling as believers and as a church is not necessarily about the church corporate. It's more about you and me individually as disciples making disciples. Think of it this way. J.D. Payne made a statement that there's not one passage in Scripture that really commands or says to plant churches. But we do find a lot of verses that talk about making disciples. So he goes on to say this, that the mission of God is not about a church planting movement, but rather a disciple-making movement that leads to the multiplication of new churches across a people group. So we need new metrics. We need new metrics of how we would define success. It's not just about budgets and butts in the seats. It's about kingdom expansion, and it's not about how large you can grow this one entity, but how this entity can send, because we're made up of a bunch of people who are sent themselves. It's God's nature, so therefore it should be our nature. So the question that we should ask, he says, is not necessarily how many churches did we plant last year, but how many disciples were made in the planting of those churches, and who are now obeying the commands of Christ. So you see, it's not an either or, it's a both and, but the primary focus is the making of disciples so that there would be such growth and such fruit that we wouldn't know what to do with folks, and we'd say, well, hey, well, let's send them out to go and start this all over again. So under this banner of gospel multiplication, I want to hit three quick things with you. First and foremost, planting is first a discipling enterprise, and it's when we move from addition to multiplication. Adoniram Judson, who's probably America's first and most famous missionary, labored long and slow, and then it exploded. And I want you to listen very closely to this. When he went to Burma, he worked for 7 years without a convert. 7 years. I've been here almost eight. So let's just say almost my time, not one convert. You teach a Bible study, not one movement. All the relationships you have, not one life change. Feels like Jeremiah. 7 years. Then another 6 years before he had enough of a band of believers to start a little church. But by the end of his ministry, there were 7,000 believers in Burma. And 10 years after his death, there were 210,000 believers in Burma. Why? Because the disciples that he was making in Christ were disciple-making disciples. It wasn't an addition perspective. It wasn't, oh, good, you know Jesus, then y'all come here and just hang with me and I'll teach you everything and it's all about what I do for you. He was saying to them, you trust Christ now that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you go live out the gospel as well. And let's come worship together and let me equip you Sunday by Sunday. But 7 days a week, you're walking in the Spirit. You're looking into relationships. You're winning lost to Christ. And all of a sudden, this addition thing goes to multiplication and it explodes. And you got a guy who spent 7 years without one convert to 10 years after his death of 210,000, not because of him. He was obedient and he was faithful to the call, but he wanted to make disciples who would make disciples. It is a complete and total game changer. Secondly, planting church is the primary strategy in the New Testament for fulfilling the Great Commission. Tim Keller puts it this way. This is so well said. He says, Jesus did not intend his disciples to go about haphazardly evangelizing. He instructed them to gather new converts into new churches. This is why we hear things like when Paul told Titus in Titus 1:5, when he says, the reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So that the appointment of elders was implying an organization of structure in churches, little ecclesias. It wasn't just this haphazard, you all figure it all out. It was like, no, get some elders and some deacons, and here's how you're structured, and preach the gospel, and evangelize, and worship this way, and then go out from your worship and do this. And so there was this Ephesus church, there was a Colossian church, there was a Corinthian church, all the letters that are in your Bible. They were written to local expressions of the church, and it was how God built the kingdom in the early church, and it is how God builds the kingdom now. But here's where it turns into a little bit more of a pragmatic for us. Thirdly, church planting, we have long known that it is the most effective way evangelistically to build the kingdom. It just is. It is the most effective. There are three primary ways that folks are doing church in America now. And I'm not saying one is better than the other, but here are the three. One is you build a church and you just keep building it bigger and bigger, and you just keep building bigger boxes and bigger boxes. Secondly, you can be content with what you have, but you want to grow, and so you have satellites where the pastor's face is videoed to a campus, and they have a campus pastor, and a lot of folks are doing that, and they're growing. And a third way is the way that we've adopted, is that we have this, and we send out, not in satellites with video of us, but we send out with a couple of pastors and hopefully folks and financial resources for, in some cases, 3 years in different levels. And we say, go be a great church. We are here with you and for you in the kingdom. One is not better than the other, but those are three primary ways that folks are doing it. But we know, this we know, that the most effective way to reach new lost people is a new work and a new body of believers. Let me just read you some stats to convince you if you're not. Studies confirm that the average new church gains 1/3 to 2/3 of its new members from the ranks of people who are not attending any worshiping body. So while churches over 10 to 15 years of age are gaining 80 to 90% of transfer growth. In other words, new churches are 6 to 8 times more evangelistically effective than existing churches. The research has shown this for years. Why is that? One of the reasons why is when you're in a new work, if you're in a new church, in a new plant, everybody tends to be more all in. Because you leave the cruise ship of a bigger church and you go and all of a sudden there's 40 of you or 80 of you or 20 of you or 150 of you. And you go, man, I've got to step in. I got to step up and help because everybody's needed in this. And it's a lie that everybody doesn't need to in a bigger church, but it's a lie that's believed. Everybody has a gift and a calling and talents and is necessary for the advancement of the kingdom, no matter what the size. But smaller churches seem to accentuate that more. So great illustration from David Platt in that he had a group of folks step onto the platform once where he was preaching, and he had everybody organized by their jobs on the fire truck. He had a guy get assigned to drive. One was assigned to the siren, one was assigned the honk the horn, another was assigned to grab the hose when they got there. And he got everybody in place with more like 10 folks with different jobs. And he said, now what's your job? And he went through and everybody was like, to honk the horn, to blow the siren, get the hose, do all these things. He let all of them go through perfectly and he says, and you are all totally wrong. He said, your job, every one of you, is to put out fires. And it's a humorous example of a profound truth. So whether you're in hospitality or gifts or teaching or serving or gift, whatever your gift is, we bring those to the table or to the church with one purpose, making disciples. Those of you who have the gift of helps that set up chairs and do things, your calling is no different than mine who preaches on Sundays. Together, we work in concert to make disciples. And when a church gets that, it shakes the gates of hell. And that church rumbles. And it proclaims and it advances into the darkness and it grows because it's not about one person or a small group of people that are doing all the ministry. It's about the whole church loving life, doing what they've been called to do, gifted to do, talented to do, empowered to do. But you might say, and fairly so, do we really need more churches? I mean, Charlotte's got 950 some churches alone. Do we really need more churches? That's one of the first pushbacks and excuses of not planting churches in any way. The answer is emphatically yes. Lifeway Research says this, that in the next 7 years, 55,000 churches in the U.S. will close their doors. You go, oh, that's not possible. It is. There are 42,000 Southern Baptist churches alone. There's a lot of churches in America, but a lot of them are going to close their doors. Only 20% of churches in the United States are growing, and only 1% of churches are growing by reaching lost people. Do we need more churches? Listen to another survey. Statisticians say that in 1900, there were 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. 28 churches for every 10,000 Americans. 2004, which was 16 years ago, that number had dropped to 11 for every 10,000. So studies show that we need to plant 7,200 new churches every year just to tread water. 7,200 churches a year just to keep up with the population growth, let alone advance against the lostness in America. When you watch the news and you wring your hands and you fret and you go, what happened to my America? This is so messed up. Listen, the answer is in Jesus Christ. It always has been, but I think we forgot. We got caught up in corollary and ancillary things that are important in their own way, but they all are secondary to the primacy of the gospel of Christ. That the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, of Christ, is the ultimate good news. And that when we passionately own that, somebody said to me last week, they said, have you noticed that nobody has a problem talking right now about what's important to them? Can pontificate and wax eloquent on social media till the cows come home. I would ask you, how much of that conversation that's near and dear to your heart centers around the goodness of the gospel of Christ or other things? Because he is the answer, always, always, always. This is an apartment building about two blocks from my daughter's home in Liverpool, England. It's the prettiest apartment building I've ever seen. It was a church. Across the street from it is this church, which is now a sign company or some type of manufacturing type deal. Beautiful factory, but it wasn't built for that. It was because the church has been dying a long time in Europe. And we're no different if we think that anything besides the gospel of Christ is our hope. We're no different. This is a bar in Europe. That was a church. This is a skate park in Spain. See the pipe for skateboarders? Oh, there's one there. For decades, and probably in that one, centuries, people sang of the glory of Christ. And I promise you, the music they're playing in there for the skate park is not. This is a restaurant somewhere here in the States. I could have showed you 100. I could show you others that are now mosque. Because when the body of Christ forgets the main thing of making disciples and is vibrantly, dynamically growing, and are content with status quo or plateaued growth because my family's safe and all is well and it's good. Listen, neutral is never good, especially if you're going uphill, because you're going to go back and you're going to get there. And people who said, oh, we'll never get there. Yes, this is the United States. This isn't Europe. We're just further behind them, but we'll catch up unless the church wakes up to the gospel power of Christ. To say he is our only answer and to care about having relationships with lost people so that the gospel can be transformative. The days of people just being attracted to church and people just showing up because it's the cultural thing are gone. And so pastors around the country are pleading with their folks, step into your God-given destiny and purpose that he's given you. Gather to worship, but then use your influence, use your gym, use your law, use your whatever for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. Heard a great story this week that'll illustrate this. It was about a granddaddy on a porch with six dogs sleeping under the porch, and about 100 yards out, a rabbit took off. And one of the dogs woke up and took off after him, started barking. And the other five joined him later. And the granddad said to his grandson, he was sitting on the porch with him, he says, now watch, these other four or five dogs are going to come back pretty soon. And about 10 minutes later, there's going to be one dog with a rabbit in its mouth. And it worked exactly like he said. He said, Granddaddy, how'd you know that? This is what he said. Because that first dog, you see, is the only one who actually saw the rabbit. The others were just running and yapping because of excitement. I need you to see the rabbit with me. I need you not to say, "Nice sermon, Pastor," and go about your way. I need you to open your hands and your heart to say, "Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I will do. Wherever you say you want me to go, everything I have, all that I am, is yours for the sake of the kingdom of Christ." That's why Christ taught the disciples to pray, "May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And how does he do that? Is it through some kind of cosmic laser beam? No, it's through people who live like this and say yes. I was reading a book this week from a guy who's, the church is just killing it with church planting. And I really look up to him. And in the book, he said that he was in a meeting with three or four of their recent church planters, and that they were giving an update to their leadership about where they were going and who was going. And he said, as they started to talk and share, they were naming off people and like that were like leaders, people that were friends, people that were just excellent people. And he said he got this lump in his throat. And this is a guy whose church has already planted 153 churches. But he said, this is what he did. He said he got up next to the table, and this part of why I liked him. He said he got up under the table, and he put his hands up under the table, and he opened them like this, to remind himself to hold people loosely. I have felt that with every single church plant I've been a part of, back in Texas and here. I'm so excited, but at the same time, I'm like, oh, man, oh, no, yes, because you love each other. But if you're thinking kingdom and not kingdom, it gets easy. Because you realize there's an exponential factor that's in play when these other churches begin to make disciples in their own way. So Carmel's history of planting on this screen involves 13 churches. We're 55 years old as a church. And we have a history of planting, replanting, of partnering with other churches to start a work, or doing it alone, or starting a brand new work, or revitalizing or replanting like we did with Oakhurst a few years ago. Remember that church on Monroe Road? Yeah. If you're new here, there's a church on Monroe Road, beautiful colonial-looking church. They had dwindled down to like 30, 35 folks. And through God's sovereignty and providence, a guy who grew up at Carmel, who was living in Washington, serving as an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist, we started having coffees and connections, and he said, "Man, I really want to come back to Charlotte. I want to plant a church in Charlotte." And somehow he got connected to them, and we sent a few folks over there and dollars, and they're packed. They're packed today. Their sanctuary, I think, seats maybe 300, and they're packed. Why? Because one church and another church got together, Capitol Hill and Carmel, and said, "Hey, let's send this guy and a couple others, and here's some resourcing. A lot of you gave a lot of money and time and effort." And there's a great church in Charlotte preaching the gospel today that would have died. And it wasn't just down here in the suburbs. It was back up here in the city. This one was much closer to the city. And it was like where the light was dimming, the gospel light turned back on. So it's not just about this or just that, but what about all of it? But here's what's interesting and encouraging. It took us about 45 years to plant the first, replant or replant the first six. It's taken 5 years to plant the next seven. What does that tell you? It tells me that we have momentum, and that God is at work in our midst for us to be a part of that. And come January, number 14 will launch with Pastor John Freeman. They've named their new work Mission Chapel. In fact, there's another preview, get to know them, all that, on September 13th, 4:30, if you're interested. If you want to learn more right now, just go to missionchapel.org, and you can learn more about John and Brad Childers, the other pastor that's going with them. And you go, "Yeah, man, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that. Let's go. But here's something else I want to blow your mind for a second. This is Slavik. He's the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Seminary. A lot of partnership here with Carmel and other churches in the States. But in 2014, the seminary in Ukraine that he oversees developed a church planting department. And since 2014, through Carmel's partnership, they've planted 27 churches. And that's a part of when we give, when we tithe, we're not just keeping lights on. We're connecting to strategic partnerships here and around the world that are church planting, kingdom-minded partnerships. Most of you probably didn't know that. Most of you had no idea. You do now. And our hope and prayer is that as we get closer and closer to planting and planting and planting, that we'll all start to buy in and to think creatively, to think outside the box, and that they're not just overseas and not just in Charlotte, but even domestically far away. We helped start a church in Boston when I was in Houston, in the Harvard area. They're doing wonderful. We had a guy come to us in Houston who said, I want to start a church in the medical center. We're like, okay, like, what do you mean? He goes, like, in the medical center, like in a hospital. At the time, the medical center in Houston had 75,000 employees. It's the largest medical complex in the world. They have 100,000 now. That's like a city. It's a city in the city of Houston. 100,000 people work there. We're like, well, tell us more. And he said, there are a lot of doctors and nurses who can't go to church. They're on shift. Maybe they have a break and they could, but they don't have time. And so we started a church on like the 10th floor of one of those hospitals, and they had church there. They're still going. I checked in on them. They're doing great. There are so many creative ways to have a local expression of the body of Christ, and we want you and need you to dream with us. We need you to see the rabbit. So we want to plant or replant 25 churches this decade. And what I mean by 25 is, I don't necessarily mean 25 straight out of here, but what if one of our kids has a kid? I got a note a few months ago from one of our planters in Houston at the Crossings Community Church, and he emailed me to tell me that they were getting ready to plant their first church. like a granddad, I got choked up in my chair because I thought, that's the kingdom. That's a church having a church that has a church. And that's where it gets into exponential thought, and it begins to arrest your imagination to go, wow, what could be? What might be? And I'll tell you this, we will never get to that number without the blowing of the Spirit of God and the opening of your hands and your hearts to say, I'm in. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the one way you know that you're living by faith is that what you're doing for God scares you. Because he said, if it doesn't, there's not a lot of faith involved. There's no way that happens without the power of the Holy Spirit in open-handed and hearted people. But it can. If we're a bunch of people who see the rabbit, and not just the preacher seeing the rabbit, but you seeing the rabbit, like getting it and owning it. So you know one way we're going to do that? John Freeman, who's leaving to plant Mission Chapel, is going to remain with us for about 25% of his time to be the shepherd over our church planting residency that we have. We have 5 guys in our church planting cohort right now from different walks and places in the city that are like, can I be a part of that? And we're like, yes, of course. Come, jump in. So John's going to keep shepherding that and overseeing that. And you're going to continually hear about opportunities. So one of the habits that I want you to develop is this, is to pray habitually, am I to be a part of the next plant? You know, we sent 2 elders with Redeemer last fall. Those are stellar dudes. And they're doing great. So would you pray daily, Lord, what is my role? Maybe it's to never go, but you're supporting in other ways, but maybe it is. As you drive by churches, as you drive by church plants or replants of ours that you know of, pray for them. Ask the Holy Spirit to bless them. Start to think more kingdom-minded. Don't just pray for Carmel. Pray for every church you drive past on the way to work, to shop, to play, that God would blow their minds with blessing. The author of that book I mentioned said that they counted up their first five churches that they had planted in the first 5 years were reaching more lost people than they were, and they were reaching a lot. This one is one of the largest churches in the United States. But these five that they'd already sent out were reaching more than them. Their goal is to plant 1,000 churches by 2050. We're just saying 25. By 2030, and by the power and the sovereignty of God, with people who are living with open hands, we can get there. But it's, oh God, let me see the kingdom. And here's where it all starts. It all goes back to the gospel and your understanding of it. Gospel-saturated, soaked people see the kingdom. Traditional religious people see their church. And there's a big difference. Somebody started this church 55 years ago with 100 folks north of us, Providence Baptist. Everybody's got a daddy. Everybody's got a mama, right? How stinking cool will it be in 2030 to have a day, to have a celebration Sunday where we say, only God could have done that. Only God could have done that. So Father, as we transition to our altar times, here and at home, in our dens and living rooms and bedrooms and kitchens, as we sing out as one body and as little family units, I'm not ashamed. May that lack of shame and that fully developed understanding of the gospel propel us to open our hands, to open our hearts, to open our wallets, to open our homes, to see an explosion out of this one church in this one city of at least 25 churches, if not more, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Father, we rejoice that with all the bad news we see, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And so as citizens of that kingdom, as residents of that kingdom, fill us with faith today. And where we have felt beaten down and despaired and overwhelmed with the brokenness of our world, fill us with faith to see the kingdom in it and that will outlive it. Show us our place. So hear us sing and hear us pray. I am not ashamed. Go for it, church.